is actually land, because I think very often that has something very specific to say to us. And this particular passage happens to land right in the middle of John chapter 7 and 8. And it's a fascinating piece, because this is the piece where there's a real debate over who is Jesus. If you look in the beginning of John chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, goes up to the temple and he starts teaching. Now, such is the vibrancy of his teaching that people start to go, who is this? Who is this that speaks with such authority? And this debate starts over who Jesus is. And then, just on this incredible point in the midst of this feast, he stands on these steps, which was symbolic of everything that they had gone through in the desert. And in fact, I only really saw for the first time, when they're out in the desert, do you remember Moses speaks to the rock? And in fact, then the second time he smacks the rock and the water pours out. And here's the rock standing on the temple steps, where normally in this piece of the feast it would be completely dry. And he says, anybody who comes to me, streams of living water will come out of it. The rock that was to be struck. Isn't that interesting? I thought that was interesting. I hadn't spotted that one before. The rock being struck. So anyway, he uses this tremendous... You're looking a bit puzzled at me there. It's good, honestly, trust me. So here he is, standing on this thing, making this great... Everybody was clear what he was talking about. It was quite clear, the claim that he was making. And if you look at the Pharisees' reaction to that, it is not positive. These boys think they own the gates to the kingdom of heaven. They're the boys with the scholarship. They've got the theology degrees. They've done the understanding. Who the heck are you? That is the context in which this one pops in. And what's more, it rolls on. After this story, you'll see then, Jesus says, not only that, I am the light of the world. He makes further claims. And then goes into these two stories where they're attacking one another. And it ends at the end of chapter 8. Because they're saying, oh, we are the children of Abraham. And he's saying, no, you're not. You do not know. Abraham is not your father. And it ends up at the end where he says to you, before I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. The great statement that God made to Moses when Moses said to him, who are you? Who shall I say has sent me? He says, I am who I am. So as Jesus makes that claim, before Abraham was, I am. They are very clear that he is claiming to be Christ. And so they lift up stones to stone him, and he walks away. That is the context in midst of which we're looking at this particular story. Now, just to confuse you, you will notice in your Bible, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have this passage, which is absolutely true. The earliest manuscripts all do not have this particular passage. And it's pretty clear that it didn't actually originate in that particular point. But I think it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit has chosen to land it at that particular point in the canon of Scripture that we have enjoyed for the last several hundred thousand years, not, well, 1,500 years. About St. Augustine's time, though, so we're only in sort of 300 or so, it was placed at this point in the canon. And here is St. Augustine's explanation of why they didn't choose to include this particular story. Some of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, I suppose from a fear lest their wives should gain impurity and sin, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of indulgence to the adulteress. Now, I've never felt that Augustine always had his right attitude to the fairer sex, and I'm not sure he's necessarily got the balance perfect there. But I think, isn't it interesting that it was, you know, due to the early church's sort of struggle with pagan promiscuity that they had pulled this piece out. They didn't actually dare to tell the story. As one commentator put it like this, it's a story so gracious that for long men were afraid to tell it. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah? You're with me still? Good, okay. So, let's just have a think for a second. What were the Pharisees actually trying to achieve? Because I think it's just helpful to see the dilemma that Jesus is facing. They were trying to spear Jesus because it's, bear in mind now, it's right in the context of who the heck are you? And on top of that, he's winning this tremendous acclaim amongst the people for being one who is popular, who is a friend of sinners. This is what the whole thing is turning on. So they've caught this woman in adultery, and they're absolutely right. You know, it does say in the Old Testament, somebody's caught in adultery, though I'll come on to that in a minute, that's what should happen. So they're saying to Jesus, well, you've got two options here. Either you stone her, one. In which case, for Jesus, the implication is, one, not a friend of sinners, he'll lose the affection and the adoration of the people. But secondly, and rather importantly, the Romans did not allow the Jews to actually go and crucify or stone people without their approval. So if he gave approval to them, he would set himself in conflict with the Roman authorities. So he would find himself in two problems. Second option, Jesus, is you say, let her go free, pardon her. In which case, you're teaching the people to break the law of Moses, and you're encouraging everybody to commit adultery. Which path would you like to take? The sort of wonderful dilemma that faces the average church leader. Choose from these two. Because you see, when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the way it started was, you know, you guys who are all out, you're in. So these guys were feeling well challenged. And yet at the same time, he was saying, I haven't come to change a jot or iota of the law. So the guys were trying to get their heads around this. So they were thinking, right, here we go. Get out of this then. But you see, what I think is important about the heart about this passage is it really goes to the heart of Jesus' mission, which is to save sinners. Freedom without nullifying the law. And what I think is interesting is that as we discuss these same issues today, we want to either nullify the law and call sin not sin, or be the church that condemns sexual misconduct whilst practicing it within its midst. Isn't the church today impaled upon the horns of exactly the same dilemma? To either condemn it, or to say, it's not sin. And yet hasn't Jesus shown us the path through this? And I think it's one of the key things that comes out of this passage. So what has he shown us? Well, I think he teaches us a number of things. And I think we see it best through the two contrasting attitudes of the two protagonists here. The first group is the attitude of the Pharisees, and that's what I want to look at first. If you look at verse 3, you'll see it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. What's the first thing you notice about that? Yeah, indeed. Absolutely. I was trying to imagine a situation under which, and it makes it clear it's an eyewitness account, how do you actually catch two people in the act of adultery and only end up with one of them? I mean, there are not many situations which are particularly pleasant under which that can happen. Do you see what I'm saying? Does it not smack of a setup? It smacks of a setup to me. The bloke's gone free, hasn't he? Do you know what it actually says in Leviticus, though? It says, the verse they were quoting says this, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. The emphasis is a tad different there, is it not? You can only speculate about it, and that's probably not terribly helpful. But the absence of the male party strongly suggests collusion. But whatever the truth, they are using her situation to confront Jesus. They aren't really interested in her adultery, are they? Only in how they can use it to trip Jesus up. Isn't this base manipulation of people of the worst kind? They aren't even looking at her as a person, are they? They never refer to her name, do they? She's just referred to as the adulteress. It's a sort of objectification. She's purely being defined by her sexual behavior. And isn't that a complete contrast to the rest of the Bible, which uses names all the way through it? Have you noticed? And not only that, but those names are full of vital significance. You know, like said, Solomon's name originally was Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. It spoke of relationship between the Lord and Solomon. That's what names do. They're rooted in the valuable people. I think there's a valuable lesson for us right there. We must not use defining language. We must avoid it. It's not Bill's a junkie. We don't define Bill by his either sexual lifestyle, his addiction. These things might be part of people's experiences, but they are not to define them. Important detail, but still. What do we learn from them? What we learn from the Pharisees is that they are driven by the certainty of their own righteousness. Isn't that what is pushing these guys forward? They are so certain that they're right. They've become critical and condemnatory. They've lost sight of people, and these are the ones who were called to shepherd Israel, to look after them, to nurture them, to support them, and they've lost sight of them in pursuit of the rightness of their cause. And I think we must be careful of pursuing sometimes just the rightness of our cause. What I've learned as I've been looking at this and studying this, and what gives me a very nasty twinge, is how often I find this attitude can creep into myself. That I'm right, they're wrong. Which can lead to criticism, anger, and relationship being broken in pursuit of a questionable result, springing from the fact that I'm convinced that I'm right and the other person is wrong. And I like to feel always that I'm on the other side, but too often this attitude is present within myself. Here was a key question I was asked once upon a time, which I found profoundly challenging. We were in the middle of a Dell director's sort of development thing, and this guy turned around to me and said, "Andrew, organize," he was a bright man, "and organize these three things for me. Not in terms of what you would like them to be or what you think you ought to be, but in terms of what you actually do. Results, relationship, self." So I think if I would have organized actually what I was doing about 20 years ago, it would have been self, results, relationship. And then I think I became a Christian, and I think things moved on a bit, and it became results, self, results, relationship, self. But I've still got them in the wrong order, haven't I? I know instinctively what should come first. Relationship. The kingdom of heaven is all about relationship. That has to come first, and self has to come last. But it's not always the way I'm approaching things. That's a good question, isn't it? Don't you think? The attitude of the Pharisees reminds us not to get an arrogant attitude to the world. We're right in our cozy little Christian setting, they're wrong. But to love it in all its painful beauty. We need to remember that the primary purpose of the church's existence is not for the benefit of those of us currently inside its walls, but for those outside. So those are some of the things that I learned from the attitude of the Pharisees. What do we learn from the attitude of Jesus? Firstly, I think we learn something about judgment. His first principle is that only somebody without fault can do the judging. If you look at verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." It's got the same echo from Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged again. You too will be judged. That same measure that you used, it will be used against you." It's only the one without the fault. So the qualification for judging is not knowledge. We all think it's knowledge, don't we? We discern, I can see. But the qualification for judging is not knowledge. We all have knowledge. The qualification for judging is goodness. We, none of us, have goodness. Only God can judge. Secondly, I think we learn something critical about his approach. In the battle between sin and holiness, Jesus always approaches people with love, compassion, and mercy, yet never compromising the demands of holiness. He makes it clear that it is central to his mission. And we can think of this in the story of the lost sheep. His heart is for the one who's lost. The comment that he makes in Matthew about it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Where it says in Matthew 9, 12 and 13, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The fruit of love, compassion, and mercy are kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It is this that leads to relationship quality. So it's his attitude, even when called to make these decisions, of love and mercy and compassion. Therefore, when thrust into these situations, if we approach it first with that same love and mercy and compassion, we are more likely to get to the right results, rather than follow the self-anger, critical, etc. We, his servants, are to take up our crosses, to die to our own self-righteousness, and to follow his example. Thirdly, I think we learn something about unconditional, undeserved freedom. And isn't this where so often so many of us struggle so much? We know Jesus has set us free, and yet in our achievement-oriented culture, that sense of condemnation hangs around us, a bit like smoke on the jacket after you've been in the pub late at night and you wake up the next morning and your clothes reek of it. Or at least they used to before they did the ban on the smoking. But do you know what I mean? Somehow we know it, but yet it's still clinging on to us. I think a few things on this kind of step out for me. One, do you notice that Jesus is the first person who speaks to her? He addresses her as a person. He doesn't know her name, so he calls her woman, but he's calling her woman as a name. And he speaks directly to her. Second, I think very vital point, and certainly vital for me in terms of much that I have been through, that freedom that Jesus brings, the forgiveness that Jesus brings to this woman, does not depend on her first asking for forgiveness. Isn't that an important lesson for us? How often, when I need to forgive somebody else, do I sit there like this going, "Never asked for forgiveness, never said sorry to me, you know, why should I?" And another thing. And the list comes out. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't look for her to say sorry. He doesn't look for her to turn away. Well, he does. He is going to do that. But he doesn't look for anything first. He says, the first thing is freedom. Neither do I contemn you. First thing, complete freedom. No qualification. We do nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And I think that's the difficult thing we have to get through our head. There is nothing that we can do. No penance required. No 65 prayers. No lapse of the temple. Doesn't specify any of that. Grace is free. And then the fourth thing, Jesus believes in her. That she can leave behind the lifestyle that has drawn her into this particular point. And that she can reach her full potential and seize the divine initiative that Jesus has for her. That she can walk into the fullness of the good and perfect plan that Jesus has ahead for her. From that point on up. It's an incredible story of grace. at right in the center of the heart of the discussion of who is Jesus. That's the reply. Fourthly, and terribly importantly about the attitude of Jesus, he does not say that sin does not matter and that her sexual misconduct is okay. It's not. It's not, oh, it's all right, carry on. It's, no, it's all wrong. Go and change your life. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus made it clear that he had not come to abandon the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus has come to make a way for sinners like you and me by his death on the cross. And that same grace he's extended to us, we in turn, as his church, must extend to others. Not agreeing with sin, but in mercy, leading others into the same freedom that we ourselves have found. Finally, but it's a bit of a long finally, so don't get your hopes too far up at this stage. When Jesus says to you, "Neither do I condemn you," do you believe him? Or are you still carrying the chains? Is the smoke still attached? Is there something you're still hanging on to? Sandy Miller, who was the rector at HDB, used to tell this story. There was a lady who used to wander around Kensington, and she'd been impoverished, and she used to collect all of her belongings and carry them around in plastic bags in the shopping bag. She would sleep rough. And she slept, as many of those folk do, in that kind of environment. And then a relative of hers died and left her a very nice flat in Kensington and quite a sum of money. Personally, I'd have been in it like a shot. I'd have thought, how much cash have I got? What time's the next plane to the Caribbean? I'm off. But she had got so used to wandering around with this that she couldn't let go of the lifestyle and the bags that she had been used to. And she carried on wandering around Kensington and living the life that she'd always lived. Circumstances had set her free. All she had to do was walk into it. But she didn't. And Sandy conducted her funeral. And I thought, I could really relate to that. Sometimes it's hard to drop the stuff that we know we should drop. Do you know what I mean? There was another lovely one which really spoke to me in this as well. And this was a guy, he was a prophetic guy, very sort of wonderfully able to hear what God was saying. And he was going along and he was just praying for a group of people, and it was some weekend, you know, I can't remember what it was. He prayed for one person, you know, whatever. Then he came to a young lady, and he stopped in front and said, "Oh, wow, I can see there's been a major sin in your life." And her face dropped. And she said, and he said to her, "But the Lord wants you to know that he can't remember what it was." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful story? Doesn't that touch your heart? And isn't that the essence of forgiveness? Yeah, oh, you did, but I can't remember what it was. I think that's a beautiful example of how we're to give. The Lord wants us, he wants us, you, and me, to walk fully in the freedom that he paid such a profound price to give us. He doesn't want for us to be dragging anymore any chains around us. But one of the problems, I think, in walking in the fullness of that is that sometimes it can be hard to recognize him as our Savior if we will not recognize him as our Lord. I'm going to be looking at Kings with the DTN on Tuesday. And the key issue in the whole of the book of Kings and Chronicles is, who is King of Israel? And the issue for us is, who is Lord of our lives? Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. See, I did warn you, it was a bit of a long finally. We're getting closer. It's on page 1182. And it says this: "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. He has reconciled. Now, sometimes Paul's theology can sound a bit, how do I get my head onto it? At least if you're like me, it is. But now he has reconciled. So we're reconciled back to God by Christ's physical body and his death to present us to God, holy in his sight. So we're presented, one, holy in his sight, two, without blemish, three, free from accusation. Is that how you feel today? But that's what, well, is it lying then? Do you know what I mean? There's something about walking in and accepting what God has done for us, that he has made us holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Do you know, in that wonderful passage about Ephesians, where it talks about putting up the armor of God, it says, if you lift up the shield of faith, it will put out all, what? Yeah, but there's an important word before the fiery darts, the enemy. What is it? Huh? All. I'd never twigged that before. All. That means absolutely every single one. And yet, doesn't it gnaw away inside your head somehow? But if you pick up the shield of faith, it will put out all the fiery darts. Not a few of them. Not some of them. All of them. So I think we need to say, remember that we're holy in our sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Because that's what Christ has done. Conclusion, this really is it. I think I've learned a number of things as I've looked at this. I've learned a lot from the attitude of the Pharisees. Try to train myself to see the self-righteousness, because the terrible thing is, you don't spot yourself doing it. Helpful reminder that repentance is not a necessary precursor to forgiveness. A reminder that this story is at the heart of Jesus' ministry, at the heart of the discussion of who he is. That he wants us to walk fully in the freedom that he paid so dearly for us to have. What do you think really proves that Jesus is the friend of sinners? What is the greatest sermon ever preached? That is the proof that Jesus loves you and was willing to pay the ultimate price, that you would be fully reconciled to God. And that is what he wants for each and every one of us. As it says in James, the key piece of this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Not just for us in our lives, but for us to pass on to others in our interaction with them day by day, as we're already, I think, starting to do in many different ways. So perhaps you'd stand, and we'll close there, and the band can come back. Particularly what I wanted to offer people the opportunity, I think God wants to heal in two ways. I think firstly, and I'll leave the second piece to Rob, because I think that was what he was feeling. What really spoke to me, and what I felt that he wanted to do today, was for those of you for whom that business of the sort of still feeling that there was stuff clinging on to you, that you did not know what it was to feel holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, where you still feel that there are things that are tied around you and you're unable to walk into it. And Jesus wants you to know the fullness. He wants you to walk in all the fullness of that. So we're going to worship now, and I'd love it if you would feel able to come to the front, and if the ministry team could come to the front, we'd love to pray with you. And there'll be tea and coffee at the back.